please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read a portion here. Before we do that, we're just going to have a word of prayer. And even before I do that, may I thank our brother John for helping us out the last 2 weeks. We appreciate his help, and I know his ministry was a blessing. So thank you very much, John. So let's pray together here before we... Father, we do pray that Thou wilt remember us this morning as we open up the Word and consider what is before us. We pray, Lord, for Thy presence and Thy grace to be upon our hearts, upon our minds. May we know the help of the Holy Ghost in this time that we give to the study of Thy Word. And Lord, may it be profitable to our souls. We pray this in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Let's read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now in our last study a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at some synonymous terms with regard to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are different expressions or words used throughout the New Testament to describe the event of our Savior's coming, but they are all synonymous, as I have said. In other words, they refer to the same event at the same time. Those terms are the coming or the appearing, the revelation, and the day of the Lord. Now, they do not indicate separate events or a series of stages of one event. They are rather the same event and the same time. The same event and the same time are in view in all these different terms. So the question then arises, are there signs of the Lord's return? Does the New Testament set forth any pointers that indicate the approach of the coming of the Lord? And it does. And I have read with you here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because here is a passage that really focuses on certain signs concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we need to comment on the setting of the teaching here that's given by the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonian church was being troubled, as it says here in verse 2, being troubled by the error that the return of the Lord had already taken place, because that is what is in view. It says in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now those words, at hand, literally mean is present. So there were false teachers who were saying that the Lord's coming had already occurred. And this had brought, of course, great confusion and great concern to the Thessalonian church. Not only did they teach that error, but they did it in the name of the Apostle Paul. Because in this same verse, you'll notice how he says toward the end of the verse, as from us, or it could be read as if from us. So those who were troubling the Thessalonian church were putting forth their strange theories and attributing them to the Apostle Paul. So he must deal with that also. So he's dealing here with a couple of things. He's dealing with the error that the Lord's coming had already occurred and that this was being promoted in his own name. Now, his correction of this situation, of this error, is not only set forth here, that is the correction that he gives, but it is set forth in other places in the New Testament. That is that the coming of the Lord will be heralded or preceded by certain signs. And it would be very obvious, I think, to us that those who spread this idea that the Lord's coming already taken place were also promoting the notion that there wouldn't be any signs of the coming of the Lord. I think that's inferred in how Paul writes here. So they were teaching that the coming of the Lord had occurred. They were teaching that Paul believed this, and by inference they also were teaching that there wouldn't be any signs, or there hadn't been any signs preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul here points very specifically to signs that do precede and that must precede the coming of the Lord. And it says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now in your authorized version there, you'll notice that those words, that day shall not come, are in italics. And they are therefore supplied by the translators. That's one of the many benefits of the authorized version. It shows you the italicized words that it includes in its translation in order to make it clear these are not in the original, but they are put in here by the translators to make good sense, because that's what's in view here. The day of the Lord, that's what it said in verse 2. The day of Christ is at hand, and he's dealing with that situation. So he says here, let no man deceive by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he gives exactly two signs here that have to do with the Lord's coming, that precede the Lord's coming. And he's very clear. He says that day will not come except these two things happen. And he mentions them. There come a falling away first. And that's very important to notice his language there. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So these two signs precede, or these two signs refer to two events that precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the falling away, there is the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now that helps us to understand Matthew 24. I'd like you to turn there a moment or two. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, and he speaks of believers hearing of wars and rumors of wars and so on. As you find in the early verses of this passage, for example, verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. He mentions in verse 7, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. So, whenever these things happen, as soon as a war breaks out, somebody's up on the pulpit saying this is the end. That has happened over and over again down through the decades of the last century, especially because of the rise of Hitler and Mussolini, etc. And even when, you call that character who was Secretary of State in the United States, Henry Kissinger, he was definitely the Antichrist among many dispensational teachers. So we need to be very careful, because notice what the Lord says here. He talks about these things, wars, rumors of wars, and so on. But he says in verse 6, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning of sorrows, but they are not the sign of the end or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So contrary to the opinion of many, catastrophes like these, wars or pestilences and so on, earthquakes, they are not the immediate signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's no doubt that here in Matthew 24, the Lord is laying out to the disciples what will happen throughout the whole period between his departure to heaven and his coming again. I believe that's what's in view in Matthew 24. Then when you get on farther down the chapter, he begins to get more specific, because he talks about the tribulation. And if you look at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, etc. And verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So the Lord does give general signs, catastrophes that take place, and undoubtedly these things will happen perhaps more and more as time goes by. Indeed, there's evidence today that there are more earthquakes than ever before and all the rest of it. But when we hear of these things, we're not to conclude these are the signs. The Lord says they are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. And then he goes on to show us farther down the chapter what will really precede his coming. And I believe a lot of what the Lord says ties in with what Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2. But going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, as I've done there, to have shown you that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 helps us to understand Matthew 24. Matthew 24, where the Lord teaches, gives us a lot more information, but the Lord makes it clear that those things are not the sign. Paul says here that the immediate sign, or that which will precede the Lord's coming, is this falling away and the man of sin being veiled. So today we'll look at this whole matter of the falling away. First of all, what does that term actually mean? Well, literally, the Greek word for falling away here is the word that gives us apostasy. And in the free church, we often use that word because there's apostasy today in a tremendous scale. There always has been apostasy. But here the apostle says, that day shall not come except there come the apostasy. That's how definite it is in the original language. It says in our version, a falling away. But in the original Greek it reads, the falling away or the apostasy. So he's talking about an apostasy that is actually unparalleled. So this word here, there's one word in the original language translated falling away. It refers to a great apostasy, an unparalleled apostasy. It's used twice in the New Testament, this particular term. Over in Acts 21, verse 21, you will find it there. Acts 21, 21. It says, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And there the word is translated forsake, to forsake Moses, or apostasy from Moses. Falling away from Moses. That's the idea of the word. To forsake, to fall away, or to apostatize. Now, there always have been apostasies in the history of the Christian church. Indeed, apostasy had already appeared in the early church itself. You'll find that in many of the epistles. For example, over in Jude, in verses 3 and 4, the apostle Jude tells us that the certain men had already crept in. Verse 4 of Jude, there are certain men crept in unawares. So they were already in the early church, these apostates. And if you go on down through the book of Jude, you will find that he deals with them in very detailed terms and in vivid terms. For example, go down to verse 17. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. So notice this. There already were apostates. They're called mockers there in verse 18. They already were in the early church. Jude tells us in verse 4 that they had crept in. That's how the apostate works. He comes in stealthily and he sows his evil doctrine and so on. And he's called a mocker, or they are called mockers down in verse 18. So believers are not to be surprised. That's what Jude is saying here in verse 17. He says, just remember what the Lord taught and other apostles taught. Don't be surprised at this, he's saying. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Notice there that term, the last time. I dealt with, a few weeks ago, I dealt with some of the words or the terms in the New Testament having to do with the last days and the last time and so on. And here's one of those expressions, the last time. In the New Testament, there are two main words for time. One refers to a space of time. The other refers to a period, or a fixed point in time, or a fixed period even. But one refers to a whole space of time. One refers to a certain segment of time, or actually even a point in time. And that's the word that's used here, where it refers to the last time. It refers to a space of time. And it's another reference to the New Testament age. So the New Testament age had begun in the days of Jude. We've already pointed this out. And it was the last time, he's saying. He said during that last time there would be mockers, there would be scoffers. So notice how here in the book of Jude, apostasy already is in the early church. That is what we're being shown. Then turn to 1 John. And look at chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, this is a different word altogether. So here's another word for time in the New Testament. Although in your Bible, my Bible, as we have it before us, it is translated time. But in the original Greek, it's a word that literally means hour. And it refers to a season, or a period of time. It holds the same meaning as Jude, where he talks about the last time, and the word he uses refers to a space of time or a season. And here, there's a different word used in the Greek, but it is the same sense. It is, he says here, the last time. But he goes on to say this, little children, it is the last time, in other words, the last season, we're in the last days. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, how do we know it's the last time? Because there are many antichrists, as he puts it there, whereby we know that it is the last time. There already, therefore, were many antichrists, even the days of the Apostle John. He does say there, ye have heard that antichrist shall come. And in the Greek, again, it reads, the antichrist. But he says there already are many antichrists. So he's pointing out that while there is to be yet the antichrist, already there were many other antichrists. So there's a distinction there. There's an antichrist who is to appear before the Lord comes, who will be the epitome of antichristianity. But already in the early church, apostasy had appeared. Men had departed from the faith. Men had shown their anti-Christian ethos and beliefs and so on. They had departed, it says there in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. Now what is that? That is apostasy. They went out from the true church, they forsook the Lord and his people, and therefore apostasy was in the early church. There were men who showed themselves to be apostates from the truth. And they went out. Now, that's the thing to notice about the early church. They did appear, and there always has been apostasy, therefore, but they went out. Today, or for generations, I suppose, but certainly today, apostates are accepted in many, many churches and are allowed to stay in. But in the early church, they either had to go or they were driven out. It says here, they went out from us. They had to go because the apostles who were still alive took a stand against them, and that's especially the ministry of John the Apostle. He fought a great battle against many who had departed from the faith, and through his stand they went out. There was no room for them in the early church. They had to go. But anyhow, this is apostasy, this departure from the faith, and it was already in the early church. We saw the same thing, I believe, when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we noticed this, but just to refresh your memory. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And this is a reference again to the whole New Testament period. And during that period, there will be difficult, that's what the word perilous means, difficult seasons, one after the other. And this is a reference to apostasy. Verse 8 says, "As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Verse 13 says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So there is a reference here to apostasy already in the early church, and these apostles had to fight it. But the New Testament only teaches that there was apostasy even in those days. It teaches as well that prior to the Lord's coming, there will be a greater apostasy than ever witnessed before. And that's what Paul is teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2, as we really know that the apostasy must come before the Lord returns. But turn again to another verse, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1. It says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, here's another term, the latter times. The word for time here refers to a fixed point in time. Remember I told you there are two main words in the New Testament for time? There are more words than two, but there are two main words. One of them means a whole season, a whole period. It could be, as we've seen here in many of these verses, it often refers to the whole New Testament period. But then the other word refers to a fixed point. And that's what is in view here, in the latter times. So it's referring to a fixed point or a fixed period of time as opposed to a whole season. Just by the way, look at Matthew 8:29 to see how that word is used there. Matthew 8:29. "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Notice the word there and how it's used. It's that word that refers to a point in time. And these demons, who have been cast out of the demoniacs, they ask the Lord, or they say to the Lord, Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So they knew there was a time for their final judgment. There was a fixed point when they would come under final judgment, and there's how the word is used to indicate what it means. It refers to a certain point in time. So that's what's in view in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. So go back there please. It says, in the latter times, I know it's plural there, but it does refer to a time that's fixed. Then it says latter, and that simply means later. So a later point in time. In other words, it was still future. When Paul wrote, it had not yet come. And then he goes on to say this, shall depart from. And here we have the verb form of this word apostasy. You see, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 it says the apostasy, that's a noun. Here it's used as a verb. It says they shall depart from, they shall apostatize. So Paul is pointing out here at a later time, somewhere down the road, beyond his day, there would be departure from the faith. Now, this is apostasy, as I said here, that the word, or the verb here, shall depart from, is the verb form of that word apostasy. So he's speaking here of later times when there would be apostasy on a great scale. I believe this parallels with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what we're being shown, therefore, is that while there always have been apostasies, there will come a time, according to the New Testament, where there will be an apostasy that surpasses all the other apostasies of previous times. Now, what is the nature of this apostasy? Well, stay here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. What is its nature? Well, it is departure from the faith. And what the faith is shown in the previous verses at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 3 refers in verse 15 to the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there's a reference to the truth, which is synonymous with the faith. And what is the truth? Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What is the faith or the truth? It is the great truth that revolves around Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. That's the faith. That's the truth. And from that, men apostatize. So Christ himself is the truth. He is the God-man, for it says he was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, that refers to his ministry under the power of the Holy Ghost, and all that involved, of course, including his very death. That's all included there in that term, vindicated or justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon Christ, and Christ discharged his entire ministry by the power of the Spirit, and so on. So these words in verse 16 can be summed up, as we often do, in the term, the person and work of Christ. That is the truth. That is the faith. All of the gospel revolves around that. And from that, we're shown in verse 1 of chapter 4, men depart. As it says there, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So they turn away from the faith and they embrace error. They embrace the doctrines of devils even. Now, we thus understand, therefore, that apostasy is described for us as departure from the faith. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 3. 1 John 4 and verse 3. It says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And when you look at those words, you actually have the very same thought or truth as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That is the person and work of Christ. That's what's meant by that language. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the God-man, and come in the flesh to do the great work of redemption. So that's what's in view here in these words. And it says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. What was already in the world? The spirit of Antichrist. Not Antichrist himself, that is the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist. And of course, the spirit of Antichrist is really a reference to the devil, to the working of Satan. The spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world. Paul teaches that again in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says, the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, doth already work. There always has been anti-Christianity. There always has been the working of anti-Christianity. But a day will come when that will all be epitomized in the man of sin himself. But anyhow, John here speaks of anti-Christianity in reference to the person and work of Christ. And what he's showing us, therefore, is that apostasy is anti-Christianity. That's what he's saying. Now, when we take this term, anti-Christianity, or antichrist as it is here, it says, this is that spirit of antichrist. Remember that the word antichrist has a very specific meaning. It just doesn't mean against. That's what most people think. But first of all, the word anti, which is right there in that word, antichrist, that is a great preposition. And what it simply means is in place of. So the word antichrist means literally in place of Christ. But because he's in place of Christ, he therefore is against Christ. So that's why we think first that the word antichrist means against, because we talk about being anti, and you think that means against, but it doesn't mean against in the New Testament. It means in place of. And because antichrist is in place of Christ, he is therefore against Christ. But this is the subtlety of antichristianity. It's not so much that the antichrist will come along and he will vehemently and immediately declare himself to be against Christ. That's not how it works. Antichristianity comes along and works very subtly, giving the appearance that he is Christ, or that he has the gospel, and so on. But what he's doing is he's setting up a system that is in place of, and therefore ultimately is against. So that's what happened in the early church, where John is referring in 1 John 4 here to those who already had appeared and they were opposing the... They didn't say that Jesus Christ never existed. They didn't take that line. Oh, they said, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he lived and he ministered and all the rest of it, and he died and so on. But what they did teach was that he was not God. He was just a great teacher, a great prophet. It was all very subtle, and of course that's how anti-Christian forces still work. They all project the notion, oh, we do believe in Jesus Christ. But it's what they say about Christ. As puts it there in Matthew, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That is the acid question that has to be answered. Who is Jesus Christ? And while men say, oh, we believe in him, or we accept him as a person, they will deny him, and they will deny him regarding his deity, and once his deity is denied, then they deny his work. So there is this important distinction. Notice here that the word antichrist means in place of Jesus Christ. That's really the essence of antichristianity. So going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, just notice what goes on there in those verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the apostasy will come. What we're seeing here is that there always have been apostasies. And the second thing we've noticed today is that before the Lord comes back, there will be the great apostasy. And we've shown you what that apostasy is. It's actually a system that takes the place of Christ, in place of Christ, and therefore is against Christ. So notice what it says here in this third verse again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first. Now the Lord is very clear here. The apostasy comes first. Then it says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the language means that out of the apostasy that will precede the coming of the Lord, there will appear the man of sin. Because it says the apostasy comes first. And that man of sin be revealed. So what it's saying is that the man of sin will be revealed as one who has been set up by the apostasy. That's really what it's saying. The apostasy takes place first, and then, having set up the stage, out of that there will be revealed the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it goes on to say in verse 4 what he will do, who opposeth and exalteth himself of the law that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how does he do this? Because what we're seeing here in verse 4 is he not only opposes God, he takes the place of God. And that bears out what I've been saying. The word antichrist means in place of. So, since Jesus Christ is God, the antichrist not only opposes God, he actually takes the place of God. And then, how will he do this? We'll go down to verse 9. Even him, for this gives us a little insight into how he will operate. Even him whose coming is after. That word after means according to. According to the working of Satan. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might receive. How does he operate? He operates by the energy of the devil, because that verse, whose coming is, verse 9, after the working of Satan, means according to the energy of Satan. So, Satan is not the Antichrist, contrary to what some will tell you. And there are those who will teach that. He is Antichrist, but he's not the man of sin in this passage. He's not the son of perdition. Because the son of perdition, the Antichrist, works according to the power of Satan. So verse 9 would not make any sense for those who teach that the devil is the Antichrist. Because what it would be them saying is that the devil works according to the working of the devil. And that would be nonsense. No, it's the man of sin who works according to the energy of Satan. Here's how he operates. The devil gives him his power. Revelation 13 refers to the same thing, where it talks about the dragon giving his power to the beast. So, the devil energizes the man of sin, the Antichrist. That's how he deceives, and it's all very deceptive. He works with power and signs and lying wonders, and so on. And he therefore gains his power, he exalts himself, he opposes God, he opposes the truth, and he opposes the Lord Jesus Christ because he has taken the place of the Savior. Now, that's what this passage is all about. It is a prediction that before the Lord comes back, this has to happen. That was our thesis today, to show you that. That before the Lord comes back, there are two main sides. The apostasy, the man of sin, appearing out of that apostasy. Now, I know I haven't answered the question. I didn't set out to do this. Well, who is he? Who is the Antichrist? And so on. That's what people really get fixated with. Who actually is the Antichrist? And so on. Well, I haven't set out today to deal with that. I've set out to show you that before the Lord comes back, this is what precedes his coming. Now, there are various views among Reformed teachers on this passage. There are those who teach that while Paul spoke of the future here, because he does speak of the future, that this apostasy came not long after him, or not too long after him. And what Paul was predicting here actually was the papacy developing. And out of the papacy there would come the man of sin. And they say that Paul's talking here about a system. He's talking about the system of the papacy, and of course the head of the papacy is the Pope, and therefore the Pope is the Antichrist. They see the whole system as anti-Christianity. Now there is a system here, there's no doubt about that, because it says there in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, it is the system of lawlessness, doth already work, and the Lord has his restraining hand on it. And then it goes on down to in verse 7, only he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And what that means is until he be come out of the midst. So verse 7 again is talking about the system of anti-Christianity or apostasy, and out of that there comes the man of sin. So verse 7 is saying the same thing as verse 3, only in different language. And as I say, there are those who believe it's a system, it's in view only, but I do not agree with that. I believe that there's more than a system here. I certainly have no problem seeing popery here, because popery is part of anti-Christianity. And yet I also see a distinct person, because it says there in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. And again, this is the same person, remember, the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Whoever the man of sin is, the wicked one, as it's described here, he will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. That's very clear. And that narrows it right down. There is the system, but out of the system there comes the man of sin, whom the Lord destroys at his return. So it's talking about a person. the man of sin, the son of perdition. Not a system only. He is the head of the system, if you will. But there is a distinct person who's destroyed by Christ at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very clear and very plain. Now, I've said it before, I'm sure some of you have heard me say it, and I say it again. I have absolutely no problem believing that that wicked one, that man of sin, will be the last pope. Whoever he is. I don't think it's going to be this old fellow who's about to dodder off, he's on the edge of the grave. But whoever it will be, I have no problem believing that. Whenever Spurgeon, you've maybe heard his famous quote, when he read this, he said, "Arrest the Pope on suspicion." And I think he was perfectly right. But I'm simply showing you, these are the signs. This has to happen before the Lord comes back. So the coming of the Lord doesn't happen at any moment, as people will tell you. The coming of the Lord happens when the signs are fulfilled. And those signs have not yet been fulfilled. According to these scriptures, this is yet to take place in its final form, we might say. And therefore we need to just not listen to those who are always shouting that as soon as there's a war, an earthquake, this is it, it's all over. No, there always have been wars and earthquakes, and no doubt they may increase. But the point is, these are the signs. I don't know if I'll go any farther in that line of thought or not. I have to think about that, but I'm just today showing you that there are signs that have to be fulfilled, and these are the signs. And I trust the Lord will just enable us all to see this and understand it. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, bless thy word to our hearts, we do pray, and we thank thee that thou hast given to us thy word, that we might be instructed and enlightened. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to not only, or even not merely, be taken up with what will come, but Lord, help us to be taken up with standing for Christ and for his glory. O Lord, strengthen us for thy name's sake, we pray, and enable us to be faithful to Christ and to his cause, we pray in his name and for his eternal glory. Amen.